There are people in this world that we call odds makers. They are constantly studying statistics and history in order to try to determine the likely outcome of events. Insurance companies hire actuaries for this very purpose, predicting the odds of a person's lifespan or in the case of natural disasters, the history, to try to determine whether to approve a policy that somebody is going to take out. Our own Anthony Salas is an actuary for the State Farm Company down in Bloomington. He grew up here and is doing that kind of work. I don't know what he what aspect of actuary he does, but he does it. And so insurance companies depend a great deal upon the odds of somebody living or of something happening, and base their policies, the premiums, on what they find out. And of course, gamblers depend upon odds. I don't know if Satan is a gambler, but from what I've read about him, I suspect he is. And it appears that he bet that the chances of Jesus' success here in this world, as he comes down from heaven and lives this life, that the chances were pretty dim for Jesus. I suspect that that's how Satan felt about it. I don't know about that. But anyway, we want to begin our lesson by reading from Matthew, the first chapter, verses 18 to 23. And this is talking about the birth of Jesus. And I want us, as we read this, to think about what people think would be the odds of something like this happening. It's Matthew 1, beginning in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from the sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and took her to be his wife, and did not know until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. What do you think the odds of something like this happening if this was not from God? Well, it would be against all odds. Against all odds. And I believe that Satan probably believed that Christ's chances, even after this, that his chances of success in saving people from their sins would be against all odds. I want us to look at some of the things about Jesus that are against all odds. First of all, he came in the most vulnerable form. He came as a human, first of all, and not only just as a human, but as an infant. It would have been better odds had God chosen to bring Jesus into this world as an angel? But God chose to bring him in as a human. It would have been better odds that Jesus could have success if he had been brought in as an adult. But no, he brought him in that most vulnerable form of a human infant. Also, he was reared in a despised community. Nazareth. In Matthew, the second chapter, in verse 23, it says there that he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth. This is after Joseph and Mary had taken him into Egypt at the command of God, because Herod was trying to kill all the infants because he'd heard that a king had been born. And so they'd gone to Egypt, and now Herod had died by this time. And they get the word from God to go back to their home in Nazareth. And it says he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, a Nazarene was not, calling somebody a Nazarene was not a compliment. For some reason, it was considered to be less of a city than you would expect a king to come from. In John, the first chapter, in verse 46, you'll remember how that when Jesus was gathering his disciples, Philip started to follow Jesus, and Philip went and found Nathanael and said, "We found the Messiah. We found the Christ." And Jesus of Nazareth, he said. And the response from Nathanael was, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That shows the attitude that people had at that time of the city of Nazareth. Can anything good come out of there? It would have been better odds if he'd been born in Jerusalem. Or not only born in, but raised in Jerusalem. Now, he was born in Bethlehem, but he was from Nazareth. He was called a Nazarene because that's where he was raised. But had he been raised even in Bethlehem, it would have been better than Nazareth. And certainly if he had been raised in Jerusalem, that would have been a compliment. That's what would have been expected. That would be with the odds. But no, he was born in despised Nazareth against all odds. He came from a paralyzed nation. He was an Israelite. When Israel, this was at a time when Israel was dominated by Roman rule. There was a time when Israel was a great and powerful nation under the rules of Saul and David and Solomon. But those times are gone. Jesus was brought into this world at a time when Rome was in power and they dominated Israel. And so Israel was a paralyzed nation at this time. If God had been playing the odds, he would have chosen Rome at this time, I'm confident. Another thing that was against all odds is that he had no formal rabbinical training. This caused the elite to be astounded at his knowledge. In John, the seventh chapter, in verse 15, after discussing some things with the elite, it caused them to say, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" In other words, he didn't have the formal training that was expected of one who would be a rabbi. And yet Nicodemus, a man who was in that category, a man who was a teacher of the Jews, called him rabbi. He called him rabbi against all odds. Also, he sought no vast financial backing, even though he could find money in the mouth of a fish. When he needed money, he knew where to get it. But he wasn't one like many of the politicians that we've seen in our day and age who are constantly trying to raise finances. Many times, some of the religious leaders today, their main purpose is to raise funds. And there isn't anything wrong with raising funds, but sometimes it gets out of hand. But Jesus wasn't like that. He wasn't seeking their wealth. He was seeking their spiritual health. And so, without that financial backing, what were the odds that Jesus was going to make an impact in the world? It was against all odds. He possessed no political clout or fame. I think they were expecting the Messiah to be a political leader. I'm pretty certain of that. And certainly a military leader, to lead a revolt against Rome, to break the bondage that Rome had them in at this time. But he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." An amazing statement. "My kingdom is not of this world." He said, "If it were, my followers would fight. But it's not from here." Also, he was rejected by his own nation and his family. In John, the first chapter, in verse 11, the statement is made, "He came to his own, and his own did not receive him." Now, his own could have been referring to his physical family, which certainly would be included in this, but his own was also his community and his nation. You'll remember that in Nazareth, they didn't really take too well to his teaching. In fact, Jesus responded, it almost seems, with exasperation, that a prophet is not honored except in his... prophet is not honored among his own people. And this, of course, was a fulfillment of this statement. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. In John 7 and verse 5, it indicates that at least at one point in his ministry, early in his ministry, even his brothers did not believe in him. The ones that grew up, his younger siblings, did not believe in him. You remember there were one occasion in which they kind of taunted him to go to Jerusalem. They said, "If you want to be known, you need to go to Jerusalem." And Jesus' response was, "My time has not yet come." He was going to go to Jerusalem, but it wasn't time for him to do that. Now, we know that at least two of his brothers became believers later. Hopefully all of them did, but we know that James and Jude became disciples of Jesus later on. But at the outset, he was rejected by his own family. That's against all odds that he's going to be successful. If his family doesn't believe in him, who else will? Also, his apostles were mostly non-professionals. I don't know if you could consider any of them really professionals. There was a tax collector among them, Matthew. That might have been considered a profession, professional person. Certainly he had to have some training in that. But most of them were fishermen. They didn't have to go to school to learn these kind of things. And so usually somebody that's going to have a big impact on society, on those that are listening to them, they surround themselves with people that are experts, the people that are professional in doing what they want done. That was not the case with Jesus' disciples. He used common people against all odds. And of course, he was put to death in the prime of his life, in his early 30s. That's young. And I'm sure that Satan thought that this would end Jesus' popularity, his success. But we know that it didn't, because Jesus was raised from the dead. But we look at all these things that were against all odds when it comes to Jesus being a success in this world. The only conclusion that we can come to is that Jesus was not of human origin. He came from God. He was sent from God. Well, Jesus indicated while he was here that he came, that what he was going to do was build his church. In Matthew 16 and verse 18, after Peter had confessed that he was the Christ, he said, I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Jesus is saying here, Satan can't stop this. This, I'm going to build my church, and nothing he can do about it. He can try, but he can't do anything about it. Well, what are the chances of the church surviving through these years? What are the odds that that would happen? It was built and grew against all odds. It had a humble beginning. After 3 years of ministry, of the most eloquent and persuasive teacher that has ever existed, 120 was his congregation. As we pick up in the book of Acts, meeting together in an upper room. No, not in the temple. Later they did meet in the temple, but that wasn't where they were while they were waiting for the Holy Spirit to descend upon them. They were in an upper room, 120 disciples, men, women, followers of Jesus. You would expect a greater crowd, because when in his preaching he attracted many, many people, and many people began to follow him, but evidently not all remained with him. And so these humble beginnings did not bode well for the success of the continuation of the church that Jesus came to build. But take into consideration the Jewish opposition. It was there from the very beginning. Very early in the book of Acts, we see the Jewish leadership trying to foil the attempts to teach the gospel, to teach the resurrected Christ. We have the case of Saul of Tarsus. Well, before that, we have Stephen, who was one of the disciples of Jesus, who spoke eloquently about the resurrection of Jesus. And they picked up stones and stoned him to death. And of course, holding the coats of those who did so was a young man named Saul of Tarsus. And then shortly thereafter, the text in Acts tells us that that Saul began to rain havoc upon the church. And so much so that the apostles gave word that they were to disperse. Of course, by this time, they were a great church. They were, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were added to them. And they were adding to it on a daily basis. And soon there were 5,000 just men, not even counting the number of women that were involved. And it's projected that probably at the time that the dispersion came, where the apostles said to disperse for the sake of the church, it's estimated that probably there were at least 20,000 Christians in the city of Jerusalem. But they dispersed and went everywhere preaching the word. Against all odds, against Jewish opposition, against Saul of Tarsus, who would go seeking out disciples, putting them in prison and even putting them to death, consenting to their death. Yes, it was against all odds. Add to that the Roman persecution that followed. At the very beginning, Rome probably didn't take much account about these disciples of Jesus. The Jews were doing enough to persecute them. But later, Rome began to persecute Christians. And we have that as a fact of history. You can look into secular history and see that this was the case where Rome would try to destroy the church of our Lord. And then there was the unpopular doctrine. In Galatians, the first chapter, I want to turn over to that. In Galatians, the first chapter, and verse 10. I want to start back with verse 6. They were having having difficulty within the church of people teaching false doctrines, turning away from Jesus. And beginning in verse 6 of chapter 1, Galatians, he says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a servant of Christ." The doctrine of Christ was not a popular doctrine, and yet it grew through the years. The gospel of Christ is still not a popular doctrine, not the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. There are men that are constantly trying to pervert the gospel of Christ, trying to please men. Like the Apostle Paul said, he was being accused of. He says, if I still pleased men, I would not be a servant of Christ. We need to keep that in mind as we teach the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we make sure that we teach the pure gospel of Christ. What can we conclude from this? The conclusion that we can come to, from that, this is that Christ's church is not of human origin. Christ's church came from Jesus himself. He came to build his church, and he did. And it exists today not because of some succession, but because his word provides us with the pattern for his church. And so in trying to keep the church pure, we need to go back to his word. When we consider that Christ succeeded as the greatest teacher and the most influential individual of all times against all odds, and that his church has survived to this day against all odds, I want us to think about how we should consider the words of the Apostle Peter that he wrote in 2 Peter, the third chapter. I want to read 13 verses here as we get ready to close our lesson this morning. 2 Peter, the third chapter, beginning in verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which now exist, are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are therein are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We live in a time when a lot of people, even a lot of religious people today, do not believe the words that Peter wrote here. They don't believe that this earth is going to come to an end at the hand of the Lord Almighty, when he comes in flaming fire to take vengeance on unrighteousness. If, against all odds, Jesus came into this world and became the greatest teacher and the greatest savior there has ever been, and if his church has survived through all these years against all odds, we can be sure that against all odds, what Peter is writing here is going to happen. This earth is going to be destroyed. And he asks that question in the midst of this, what manner of persons, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? This calls us to godly living. We need to live godly lives because this life isn't what it's all about. The life to come is what it's all about. Even if we don't have material success in this life, we can be among the most successful people that have ever lived by living for Jesus, by following his will. And so we need to consider that as Christians, that we live the kind of lives that show the life of Christ living in us. And for those who are not in Christ, you need to take consideration into coming into Christ so that you too can have that hope of eternal salvation one day. We're going to be singing an invitation song in just a moment. If there are any in the assembly that would have a spiritual need that we can help you with, we certainly invite you to make that desire known by stepping forward while together we stand and while we sing.